indirectly anyway. Open your Bible to the book of Acts, if you will, for a moment. For about the last 12 months, in my travels, I have been rather perplexed in that I am finding a lot of our assemblies are going to having conferences about assembly principles because we're losing a lot of our young people and our young married couples. And it has forced me to go back in my personal study to find out really what is the heart of God in the church. And that caused me a few months ago to go back, I should say almost 10 months ago, to go back to the book of Ephesians and look at what truth is recorded there, and then to start, as I'm doing now in the book of Acts, to find out what really is God's plan for us in the church. And brethren, we need to get back to the fundamentals, and that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. Acts, if you would please, chapter 1. And just for the sake of time, we'll just read verse 8 to start with. But you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. That verse is a key verse to understanding the book of Acts. It explains the whole thing. It outlines the book. It gives the key to understanding the book. It gives a key to understanding the work of the Lord. And I think it's time for us to go back to the foundations and the fundamentals that are laid in the book of Acts. I don't think it was an accident that Robbie started talking about persecution and are we ready to stand persecution, because one of the signs of the early church was that they didn't just withstand persecution and endure it, they enjoyed it. It says with great joy after they were beaten, they went back and they had a praise meeting and thanked God for the privilege of being able to suffer for the Lord Jesus' sake. I doubt if that would be true today. One of the phrases that I really despise, and I saw it the other day on the church on our street in Danville, was praise the Lord anyhow. That is a fatalistic, nihilistic view of something that we should never utter, praise the Lord anyhow. It's almost as if we're resigning to the fact that no matter what happens, even though we don't joy and rejoice in it, and we can't see any good in it, we're going to say those words, praise the Lord. And really, that's far from it. The will of God is a delight. The Lord Jesus said as He approached the cross, I delight to do Thy will, O God. And I believe in Luke's Gospel, when the Lord Jesus said, when you do everything that I've commanded you to do, say, I am an unprofitable servant. The key is that He didn't say it with joy and delight. And that makes it unprofitable. And so we just want to look at some things this morning and then finish tonight with this in-depth and a more in-depth look at Acts chapter 1 and get a foundation for the book of Acts so that we can get the heart of God and His intent for the book of Acts, and understanding why today we, and I say we all inclusive, and I don't think there's anybody who names the name of Christ or knows the Lord Jesus who will honestly say they're doing all and enjoying all that the Lord has for them. We're not. We have to be honest about it. We live in a world where we don't see the results that really the early church saw. And I'm not saying maybe we should, but I'm saying to some degree, there should be some of these results in our lives. And I know we're not a persecuted church like China or Russia, but persecution comes in other forms. And persecution can be verbal. Persecution can be losing jobs, friends. Persecution can be many things. And the question I want to ask this morning is this. Why is it in the New Testament that the early church suffered persecution? It wasn't because they were rude. And yet I know many Christians, there are times where even Peter warns us that if you suffer for unrighteousness' sake, in other words, don't boast if you're suffering because of something you do or I do. In other words, if we're rude or unloving and uncaring, and we can be that way with the gospel, we can not speak the truth in love, we can find ourselves being persecuted. And rightfully so. That is rightfully so. But why was the early church persecuted? That's the question we have to ask biblically. What is it in the Bible that teaches us why we're going to be persecuted? And I think when we look at that this morning, we're going to find out and understand exactly why we're not a persecuted church today. We've fallen for all the wrong things. We're going in all the wrong directions spiritually. And it's time for those of us who love the Lord and desire to do His will to get back in the right direction and get on the right horse in the right direction and say, okay, Lord, with what time I have left on this earth, I want to obey You and glorify You no matter what it costs. Now let's look at verse 8. We'll look at verse 8 and then we'll simply answer the question this morning, why was the early church persecuted? Then we'll come back tonight, Lord willing, and we'll look at a little bit of Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2 foundational so that maybe it'll stir up your heart to go back through the book and study it again on your own. I don't know. But verse 8 is a very misunderstood book. Verse of the Bible. We would read it this way. We would read it, "But you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall bear witness unto me." It doesn't say that. It doesn't say, "bear witness unto me." That means I'd be standing there going, "There he is, there he is, there he is, there he is." It says, "You shall be witnesses unto me." It's not what I'm doing, it's what I am. You understand that? And that's why the word martyr appears there in the Greek. It's the same word, martyrion. It's the same word for martyr. Now, I know that we as Christians, always cross our mind, especially if you read Fox's Book of Martyrs and some of these other books, "Lord, I don't think I could ever die like that. I just can imagine myself being chained to a stake and having some briars put around my feet just hot enough to burn the muscles on my legs." You know, that's what they did. When they burned people at the stake, they didn't burn people at the stake and just consume them. That would be fine. You know, when 1,000 pounds of airplane fuel goes up, it's not very slow. It's very quick. You inhale it, you burn the inside of your lung. In 30 seconds, you're done. Less than that. What they did is they tied them to a stake, they put metal chains on them, they put just enough fuel to where their legs would slowly cook. And when that muscle fell off the bone and they went down to the knee, then that would cook and then it would go down and they would slowly, in a slow-baked torture death, just die a torturous death. And yet when you read, they sang hymns and they rejoiced in the Lord, and you just wonder, what is so different than us? This has been a perplexity to me, and it's become even more perplexing because this past week I got a call from a young couple that I married years ago. I did the marriage years ago, and now I've come to find out that one of them has had 3 marital affairs and doesn't want to repent, and the other one this and that, and the innocent party's father got involved, and he was supposed to be this gigantic spiritual man from an assembly in a big state, and I've known him for years. I've known him for almost 30 years, and his whole attitude was, "Well, if it hurts my daughter, I'm gonna hurt him." And I thought, you know, we as Christians can't even meet ground zero and do the moral things that unsaved people can do. How can God expect us to do supernatural things? And that's what He expects us to do, like love our enemies and do good to them that persecute you. And I don't understand. We're really missing the mark. And when I say we, don't get the... I'm not pointing the finger and saying I'm better. I'm saying we. I'm in the same boat. I'm looking at my own life and my own ministry, and I'm struggling with this truth that I've got to get back somewhere to ground zero to where God can do supernatural things. Because that's what He says in verse 8. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will receive power to bear witness unto me. No, to be a witness unto me. It doesn't mean that we're going to stand there and point and say, "Now there's the Lord," and give the gospel and give a track. It means that our life bears the very life of the Lord Jesus. So when they see me, guess what? They see the Lord Jesus. It's what I am, not what I do. See, that's why I said about the martyr part. None of us think we could die for the Lord. But here, the interesting point is the first place in the church, in the book of Acts, that the word martyr appears, it's not dying for him as it would be for Stephen. It would be living for him, which is impossible to do too without the Spirit of God. That's his whole point. He said, "Now you go back to Jerusalem and you wait there. When the Spirit of God comes upon you, then you will be those who go out in this world. And when you go, they're going to say, 'There's Jesus, there's Jesus.'" And it's not because they say, "Here's Jesus." It's because they are bearing They are bearing in their body the life of the Lord Jesus, and they are witnessing in their life. That's why later on, and when they're done speaking, and they beat them and they do other things to them, it says this: they perceived that though they were ignorant and unlearned men, that they had been with Jesus. You know what they were saying? What do you mean, be with Jesus? They meant that they were just little Jesuses. That's why they were named in Antioch Christians, little Christs. They were named that because, listen, it shouldn't be that they were ignorant and unlearned men and they had taken notice that they had been with Jesus. What they really were saying, that Jesus was with them. See, that's the whole point. That people, when they see us, are to see the Lord Jesus, the very life of the Lord Jesus. And that's why when you read the book of Acts and you see what they do, it's marvelous. I mean, when you read it, it says things like, and the apostles went about bearing great witness to the life of the Lord Jesus, to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. You know, what do you think he meant by that? In verse 33 of chapter 4, it says, and with great power, there it is again, authority, gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And we would say right away, oh, miracles, he healed. No, it was their life. That was their authority. The very life that was the Lord Jesus was now dwelling in them, that Spirit of God. Now watch, so that everything the Lord Jesus did when he was here, and that was a testimony to the world, now is seen in them. That love of the Lord Jesus, the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus, the compassion, long-suffering, the patience, all those virtues, now they see in them and they say, look, we got rid of one Lord Jesus and now we got 120 in upper room. Then on the day of Pentecost, there's 3,000. Day after that, 5,000. And it seemed like every time they turned around, there were more of them showing up. And brethren, that's what we're missing. The world is tired of churchgoers. They need to see the Lord. They're tired of people that carry their Bibles. They want to see the Lord, not that Bible. They want to see written, living epistles to be read of all men. This is what's important. So let's ask this question this morning, and then we'll get back on this tonight. If you can't come back tonight, we apologize for that. But if we don't quit at 12 o'clock, then the roast will burn, and that makes a lot of people upset, including me, because I have to eat one. So we'll do with this tonight. Now let's ask this question. Turn with me, if you would please, to Galatians chapter 5. I remember hearing a man speak on the radio one time. He called it Galatians. Maybe that's because he was from Michigan when he was speaking. You know, up there you wear them a lot because in the wintertime it snows. We have to ask this question. What is it that made the early church so persecuted? You have to realize this. It wasn't because they were a religion. Man, Rome had enough religions, they wouldn't have cared any. And the Jews wouldn't have minded either. They had their own diversity of religions. They had the Sadducees, they had the Pharisees, they had all kinds of the Herodians, they had all kinds of religious sects. They would have embraced them again. I mean, it wasn't because they were religious. There was something key and unique which makes why we're persecuted and other churches aren't. You understand that? Why do you think the Buddhists aren't that persecuted? Okay, I know they fight. The Hindus fight the Buddhists and all the other. But I'm talking about overall. All you got to do is say you're Christian. Right away, you're in for it. I mean, it is. You go to some foreign countries, you can't. You know, in foreign countries, they'll let you read the Quran, the Torah, all kinds of things, but don't dare bring a Bible out. There are countries, the Turkish countries and others. I mean, you would die in a moment if they found you evangelizing. And you have to ask why. What is it? And I think the answer is found in the book of Galatians. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 11, it says, and I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why then do I suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. Look at chapter 6, verse 12. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. It's the cross. The cross. It's in a nutshell, just the cross. And the cross has a twofold message that makes one big one. One is this, the death of Christ and the life of Christ. Because the cross of Christ, looking from sinner's point, speaks of the fact that he died for their sin. But then looking back, we look at it, and it speaks of the life of Christ. Yes, you crucified him, Peter's going to say, but he's still alive. You see, in the early church, they went around saying, you know, you crucified Jesus, but he's still alive, and he lives in me. And they couldn't stand it. And that's why they were persecuted. They didn't just, when it says that they preached Christ and him resurrected from the dead, that just doesn't mean they got offended because they stood there and they said the word resurrection. It means what they were saying was, listen, Christ died for my sin and now he lives in me. The very life of Christ is in me. The Spirit of God dwells every believer now. And boy, that would get them mad. This one that they thought they dealt with and got rid of now is, now, like I said, instead of one now, there's 120 in the upper room. And then from the day of Pentecost, it goes from that to thousands. And then after that, thousands. And then it says all of Jerusalem was filled with the Word of God. And all of a sudden, these believers, and the Lord was adding daily such as should be saved. And what it was this new resurrected life, the Spirit of God indwelling every one of these believers, and now they're being a witness to the Lord and that He's still alive. Do what you want. He's still alive. Now, why is the cross so offensive? In 1 Corinthians, it says that the preaching of the cross is that to them that are perishing, foolishness, but to us that are being saved, it is the power of God. To the wisdom of the world, the cross is foolishness. Why? Well, all you have to do is look at the utterances of the Lord from the cross. The first you find is this, Father, forgive them. The cross speaks of unqualified forgiveness. Now, one of the overall summary, if we were to take these things and put them in a pot and just melt them down, what we would be ended up with is this. The cross says God is everything, man is a big zero. In other words, in order for your sins to be forgiven, you've got to realize it's all God, you're zero. And for the life of Christ, it's all God and you're zero. In other words, when you look at somebody and you preach the cross to them, you're saying, look, it's your sin and you can't do a thing about it. And the flesh doesn't like that. The flesh doesn't mind you saying, cross died for my sin, but let me pay a few bucks or let me do a few tap dances or whatever it is. We could start our own religion that way because people would follow it. Because the flesh doesn't like the fact that man's out of the picture. When I look at the cross, it says this, man, it's all your problem. You caused it. But listen, it's all God. Man is a big zero. God is everything. When it comes to the life of Christ, it's the same thing too. The Christian life is God 100%, man get out of the way. And if you don't believe that, read Philippians chapter 3, when Paul gives the great definition of a Christian when he says, we are those who put no confidence in the flesh, but we solely and only trust in the Lord Jesus. And that's what the early church did, and that's what they preached. And everywhere they went, all they did was talk about the cross. And the men said, wait, stop, I can do this on my own. No, you can't, that's why there's a cross. I can do this, no, that's why there's a cross. That's why there's a cross. Just rubs the flesh the wrong way. Cannot stand it. Because it takes the flesh, makes it guilty, and says nothing can be done for it. But you know what else about this forgiveness? Who was he saying, Father, forgive to? To those who had nailed him? To those who had spit on him? To those who had mocked him? Pulled the hairs off his face? Put the crown of thorns on his head? Dropped that cross into that gibbet of shame, and it was unqualified supernatural forgiveness. And that's what the world, that's the witness. Now what we're saying is this, look at the Lord Jesus on the cross, you'll see why it's so offensive. Because it was supernatural. What was taking place on the cross was God in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. And that same supernatural life of the Lord that manifests itself on the cross is now what should be manifest in our life. So when I say on the cross there was unconditional forgiveness to whosoever, the worst of his enemies, you need to realize that that's what God now, by Christ living in you, expects. So for a believer to harbor unforgiveness is to grieve the Spirit of God, and right away there goes the power of that witness to him. And we have to understand that, because too many of us are harboring. I had a woman who I found out after 10 years had bad feelings towards me. So when I was in her assembly, I went with one of the elders and went knocked on the door. And I went there and I said, what can I do to get this taken care of? What did I say? What have I done? And she looked at me and she said, nothing. I bear no animosity to you. And I said, well, that's not what I'm hearing. Well, you know, and here come the poison, and here come the poison. And I said to her again, what can I do? What can I say? How can I explain it? What can I do? Forgive me. Can I say forgive me? Will you forgive me? She said, well, why should I? She asked forgiveness. I have no bad feelings towards you. Come on, let's be real about this. Please say, forgive me. I went away discouraged. Door shut. I have no problem with you. Listen, on that cross, this world is looking. Look, I know the flesh doesn't like to hear the cross and you have nothing to do with it, but they also would like to hear, listen, on the cross, these words were uttered, Father, forgive them. Boy, that's what's so great about Stephen. And I wish we had time. We're not going to have time tonight, but I wish we had time to get to Stephen, because Stephen is important to the early church, and I believe that's why he appears before Paul. Now, don't get me wrong. Paul is one of the pillars. He receives the church truth, but there's a reason why Stephen appears in there at that early stage, and there's a reason why he is the first one to see Christ risen. The heavens open. He sees him there. He's full of the Holy Spirit. And you know what? When they kill him and when they stone him, you know what? Without even a struggle, he says, Father, lay not this sin to their charge. But not even a struggle. I hear the Christian life is a struggle, and I hear all this. And you know what? You look at a guy like Stephen, you think, there's no struggle there. It was as easy for him to say that as it was for the Lord Jesus. And that was the key. It was the Lord Jesus saying it. And that Stephen understood that. And that's what the world is looking for. They're looking for unqualified forgiveness. Now, the reason I say that is because what you're going to find is this. Part of your persecution is going to come unqualified. And you're going to go to work, and you're going to go in your home, and you're going to go to school, and you're going to go to areas. And because you're a Christian, that word persecution, in this world you will have tribulation. A tribulum, you know what that is. A tribulation is the word tribulum. You know what the tribulum is. No, you don't, because women don't use them anymore. Women don't bake anymore. Mrs. Smith does. And all they do is go get Mrs. Smith's help and bring them home. A tribulum is what women used to bake and keep their husbands in line. You roll your pie crust, your rolling pin. That's what it is. It's been so long since I've been hit with them, I forgot where they are. It's a tribulum. Pressure. In this world, you'll have pressure. Now, you're going to be in it. Maybe you're in it now. Maybe you have been and you failed. But the whole point is this. God allows that pressure. God allowed that persecution so that they could turn around and unconditionally forgive them. And then when they did, listen, even if they didn't believe it, they'd know something supernatural happened. Because that is not the flesh. And when that angry father gets mad because of his daughter being unfaithful to, like I told you at the beginning, he needs to realize that's his opportunity to go to that young man, put his arms around him, and unconditionally forgive him. That is not to accept what he did, but to forgive him. That's what God's expecting. And that's why we get put in these circumstances. And so right now you might even be thinking, uh-oh, now that brings to mind something. Last week or however long, fine, deal with it. It's supernatural. You say, I can't do it. Yes, you're right, you can't do it. Only the Lord in you can do it. But to say no to that is to quench and to stop the process. The next thing is this. Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. Unselfish compassion. That's the second thing we see about the cross. The Lord Jesus on that cross was, listen, I don't know about you, but if I was nailed to a cross and raised up and having a hard time breathing and know I was going to die, I wouldn't be worried about anyone around me. I wouldn't be, and you know what? I wouldn't be worried about John because he fled and had to come back. And I'd be saying, well, forget that. I wouldn't even, listen, I hate to tell you this, but I wouldn't even be worried about my mother. And I know some of you women are going to get me in the back and chew me out for that. I'm talking about nailed to a cross, dying in anguish and pain. You're telling me you're going to be worried about, I get kidney stones. I've had them, I get them all the time. I had one 9 centimeters. I get my metric conversions wrong. Anyway, as big as a raisin. I had one, a little one, at my mother's house. I walk in the door. Oh, over I went. See, I don't want to do this because TJ will start writhing because he knows what I'm talking about. And so I lay on my mother's floor in Florida in the fetal position, curled up in a ball going, and my mother's going, I'm calling an ambulance. I'm calling an ambulance. I said, Mom, stop it. I'll be all right. Just give me about an hour. I'm calling an ambulance. I said, stop it. Stop it. I'll be all right. It's going to be okay. Do you know what? I didn't think one time about my mother's well-being for that hour. I got up after it was all over with. I passed the kidney stone, and all of a sudden I cared about my mom again. I'm just being honest. It's supernatural. Here's a man hanging on the cross. Here's a man dying in anguish and pain. I mean, just to have those spikes driven through your hands and your feet and to be hung up there and to be worried about people around him. And he looks, woman, behold your son. Son, he cared about others. Supernatural. And you know what? That's what the early church did. They cared about others. It says they all sold what they had and put it into one pot, and every man owned everything. That doesn't mean we're to live a communal communistic life. It means that they saw that they were detached from the things of this earth because people mattered. It was uncompromising compassion, unselfish compassion. Then the third, the cry was this, Father, into thy hands. Uncompromising surrender, submission. That's supernatural. Do you know what it is for the human heart to surrender to the Lord, to the Lord's will? Before you were saved, you could never do it. Romans 8 says the carnal mind is enmity with God. It cannot be subject to the things of God. It cannot be subject to the things of God. The Bible says in two different places. It warns us that it can't happen. What is supernatural is when a person gets saved and all of a sudden says this, I wonder what God wants from me now. I wonder what God wants me to do. That's why baptism is so important. It is the answer of a pure conscience before God now saying, what does God want me to do? Well, just baptism. It's just an easy first step. It's the heart where it's God in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Philippians chapter 2. It is a supernatural miracle of the life of God in us to make us will and to give us the power to do it. So the first sign of salvation is a willingness to do the God's will. Can you imagine the Lord Jesus? Into thy hands, Father. I say that every time I get on a plane. I really do. That plane goes down to the end of the runway. I say, Father, I just commend myself into your spirit. I don't like flying. And I did used to like flying. I don't like flying anymore. I've had about 10 bad experiences from losing an engine to double boarded landings to but now I get down to the end, and even in my misery, I just bow my head and I uncompromisingly submit to the Father. Just say, Father, I'm going to do your will. Whatever happens, I submit myself. You know, that's a miracle. That's a divine miracle, to do the will of God. And I'm not saying that because I did it. I'm saying anytime we submit, that is the will of God. I mean, this is just a divine miracle. He made a choice. He wanted to do the Father's will. It was supernatural. And that same life, the life of His Son, now lives in us and desires to live in us. And then He looked at the thief and He said this, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Today. And here I see this, impartial acceptance. Impartial. You know who He said it to? Thief. He said it to a thief. I don't know if you ever take the time to realize this, but I like to think of what was happening around the cross. You read the Gospel of Matthew and you'll find this. The Lord Jesus was dealing with Judas. He was dealing with Peter. He was dealing with the disciples. He was dealing with Simon of Cyrene. He was dealing with a man by the name of Barabbas. All at the time of His crucifixion. He never stopped dealing with people. Now, the man Barabbas, now this is the amazing point. Just think about this. The Lord Jesus died on the cross. There were three of them that day. We know that, don't we? He was crucified in the middle. There was a malefactor on one side and on the other side. You know who should have been on the inside? Take a wild guess. A notable malefactor, it says in the Gospels. A man who committed murder during an insurrection. And when the people cried out, we don't want this man, we would rather have, and what did they say? Barabbas. I don't know about you, but I would not be surprised to see Barabbas in heaven. You know why? I have this strange idea, it's just my own conviction, that he, since he was set free, didn't have to flee Jerusalem anymore. He was set free. He was pardoned. He was 100% not guilty. He never was a criminal as far as the Roman law was concerned. He didn't have to go anywhere. I believe he stayed. And I believe he joined that crowd, and I'll believe when the Lord Jesus was up there, I can imagine that crowd and that throng around watching him die and somebody tapping Barabbas on the shoulder and saying, what's happening? What's happening? What's going on? I can imagine him saying, look at that middle cross. That was mine. And that man up there is dying for me. He's dying for me. That's my cross. I'm the thief. I'm a murderer. I should be there, not him. Do you realize the Lord Jesus turned to that thief on the cross and he said, today you'll be with me in paradise. He didn't deserve it. You know, we're going to go out in that world and that world is going to persecute us for Christ's sake. And it's not going to understand you. And listen, you've got to turn around and say to the same people persecuting you, I have a blessing for you. You can be in paradise today with the Lord Jesus. That's a supernatural event. And that's why when you read Fox's Book of Martyrs and other things, you just get amazed. I'm amazed. I am amazed. There is a book, and I recommend it. If you can find a copy, get it. It's called A Distant Grief by Kifa Sumpangi. Kifa Sumpangi was in Uganda at the time Idi Amin was around. Remember back in the late 70s and early 80s? People don't understand, but Idi Amin was trying to purge the country of believers. He didn't like Christians. And this book tells a story through Kifa Sumpangi's eyes, who was a pastor in that country at that time of the reign of Idi Amin, and how Idi Amin killed Christians. I mean, they went out in groups and tortured them, the parents, until they died in front of their children. He did mean things like he tortured and killed the wife and then plucked out the man's eye so he could live with the last thing he ever saw was his wife dying. He would torture the parents and mutilate them in front of the kids so that the last thing the kids would remember was that. He was a terrible man. And he had a man that was his right-hand man. And this right-hand man, revival broke out during the persecution. One Easter Sunday, the story's told, where he would go out and preach an hour-long message, and he was prepared for an hour. And when they got done, there was not enough room in the church. He had to stand up on a balcony out in the courtyard of this village because there were 4,000 to 10,000 people that came in because of the persecution. They wanted to hear something godly. And there were witch doctors there, and there were chieftains there, and there were pagans there. And it says for an hour he preached. And listen, when he got done, they wanted more, more, more. And every time he'd go to finish, they'd say, more, more, more. And after 14 hours, when darkness set in, he just got too tired and went back in. 14 hours. Man, that preacher, he went 5 minutes over. Forget it. Sometime we'll see how spiritual you are. We'll go 14 hours and see what happens. It'd be like Eutychus and fall out the window. It'd be too much. Revival broke out in that town. And you know what happened? Idi Amin's right-hand man, his nickname was Smiling George, became a Christian. And he didn't tell Idi Amin. And so Idi Amin would talk to him about, well, we're going to go over to this village and do this, and he'd call a village and send a runner over there, and the village would be empty. After a while, Idi Amin caught on. So he had one of his friends call Smiling George over to the soccer field, and there he met with him. And he stood in front of Smiling George, and he said to him, what's going on? And without a blink, this man, only a Christian for maybe months, not knowing the fullness of the Scriptures nor the Lord's hand, looked at him and professed that he knew the Lord Jesus. And in a rage, he started to slap and to beat him and torture him. And he drove him to his knees. And he said, Smiling George said, Father, forgive him, for he knows not what he does. And in a rage, Idi Amin took the hammer from one of his torturers and himself smashed the man's head to pieces and killed him on the spot. How was he able to take that? How was he able to say, Father, forgive me? I'll tell you why. He understood this. He was to bear witness to the Lord Jesus. He had in his body the life of Christ. That life meant the cross and the resurrection, and he knew it, and he believed it, and it motivated him. It moved him. So does it do it to the early church. We forgot this. We've fallen for the American dream, where if you're really spiritual, you'll have a house and two cars and this and that. Listen, we can lose all of this in a moment and get back to our priorities. And our priority is this: we are to be witnesses. And as it says here, in this town, the outer town, throughout America, and in the world. That's just what he says in the book of Acts. And we've got to return to that. We've got to get back to our basics. We've got to realize this, that we're not offensive in this world because we're not bearing the cross by showing the Lord Jesus alive. You know what the message of the cross says? It says to the world this: do your best, even death. It won't stop God's hand. Do you believe that? Hope you do, because that's the message of the cross. And that's what we bear. We go out into the world. We lose jobs. We lose our health. We lose our lives. But we realize this can't hurt us. 1 Peter chapter 3, there's a verse that says this: who is he that can harm you if you're zealous for righteousness' sake? No one can. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you again this morning for the message of the cross. We think of the Lord Jesus and his willingness to submit to the Father. And the world, all it could do is crucify him. What wisdom this world has, it's foolishness. We're thankful that the cross is the power of God unto salvation. And Father, we know it because we've experienced it firsthand. And we now have the very life of Christ He said, it's expedient that I go away, because if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. And so we thank you for the day of Pentecost when your Spirit came and indwelt every believer. And Father, today here in this building and through this country and through this world, everybody who knows the Lord Jesus as Lord and Savior receives His very life, the life of God. What a wonderful mystery. Father, help us to realize what our priorities are, that we're to allow that life to be seen in this dark and present evil age. Paul could say it best to the Galatians when he says that God would choose to reveal His Son to the world through Him. We pray that You would do that. And Father, we realize it comes with a price, because the world can't stand to hear that they're the cause, it's their sin, and that they can't do a thing about it. But oh, the remedy that we can't even raise ourselves from the dead, but the power of God can. And so we thank You for that. Father, use us as Your witnesses this week, wherever we go. Help us to restore to us the priorities of our walk with the Lord and what's really important in this world, in this life. Father, we thank You and praise You for it in Jesus' name.